You in Israel.
Yeah. I'm in Israel right now. All right. I'm actually in the garden right now. So imagine that. All right. We get in our study. We go to the third chapter of Genesis. And again, Genesis speaks of origin. So we get the origin of many things here in the book of Genesis, particularly in these first 11 chapters. One of the reasons why we're doing this because everything we're getting in here will flow into the rest of the scripture. And when we talk about the creative order, which we have for the last two chapters, that flows into life itself. It continues on. And if we're open to what scripture says, it gives us explanations of why the world is the way it is. And today we're going to move into this, not only the spiritual realm, of course, it will deal with spiritual, but the impact of a spiritual fall upon humanity and basically upon creation itself. When you think about sin, when it entered into the world, what did it impact? And the answer would be everything. It's not just a matter of one person making a wrong decision and saying, okay, well, I'm the only one who has to pay the consequences of that. The truth is, because of Adam's sin, we're all still paying the consequences of that. Now, carry that over to your walk and my walk. You need to realize we do not sin in a vacuum. We can't ever say, well, this is my choice. I'm doing it. And I know it's wrong, but that's just between me and God. Well, it's not. It never is just between you and God. And always innocent individuals are impacted by my sin and your sin. Being part of the body of Christ, we need to understand that when a person in the body of Christ goes into sin, again, they don't sin in a vacuum. Their sin impacts the whole body of Christ. That's why it's so devastating when you see a leader fall into sin in the body of Christ, in the church. It's not just, well, he made a mistake. It's easy for us to say, see, he made a mistake. I knew he was a mess and all this kind of stuff. But the truth is that it impacts the whole body. Every time a Christian minister falls, it impacts the whole body of Christ. It impacts the testimony of the church and allows those who don't love God, those haters of God, to blaspheme God even more. And when we can say, well, I'm glad that's not us, be careful, because next week it may be us. It may be you next week. Well, I would never do what they did. Keep saying that. Keep saying that. Keep talking, keep boasting about how spiritually strong we are. Because when we boast of our spiritual strength, we have set ourselves up for a huge fall. Okay? Satan, he loves that. He loves it when Christians boast about how close they are to Jesus. Sometimes I get this idea, he takes it as a challenge. Let me show you how close you're not to Jesus right now. No, he's going to attack. He doesn't have to mess with Christians who are living like the world. Why would he mess with them? They're doing their thing. He's going to attack those who at least assume that they're always walking in spirit. So that's why we're warned, be on your guard. Because the devil roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And when he devours you, everybody that's in your circle of influence, and even people you don't know, are impacted by us giving in to the temptation of Satan. Are y'all cold here?
No.
Okay. All right. I don't know. I don't even know why I asked that question. You know, no. I got all this beef on me to keep me warm. I don't have to worry about it, so. All right, here we go. Third chapter.
Can I say one thing? What the devil's work is, is when you're home alone all by yourself. That's when you really get attacked. And I'm worried, like, Kevin, then get him out of the house.
Well, you know, the devil doesn't need an arena. No. Yes, that is a place where he can. But I know people that are active and busy, and their busyness is an attack of Satan.
Our minds are his arena.
Yeah, so there's no, they never learn to rest. And they think activity sets them free, but the truth is he's good in every arena. So it's and you're right, you know, we don't want people to get to a place where they're depressed and like that. So So again, the encouragement is, you know, are you hearing from the Lord? Are you following the Lord? Do you need encouragement? Do you need someone else with you? Or, you know, that's part of the body of Christ. The dynamic of the body of Christ is to encourage one another and to lift up each other. And even Pastor Cook gives part of that illustration from Sunday is, you know, every once in a while we need Aaron and her to lift up our arms because we're not strong enough to lift them up by ourselves.
That's
like when someone says, you know what? There are no absolutes. You ever heard that statement? There are no absolutes. Do you realize their very statement has declared that there's an absolute? The absolute is there are no absolutes. Anyways. All right. Let's go into scripture now. Genesis chapter 3. It said, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, as God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, this kind of bothers us a little bit, because when was the last time you heard a serpent speak? There's more going on here than a snake speaking, folks. There are some of the things in the language and stuff. He's not just talking about a snake in the sense that we understand a snake. You can't dismiss, just can't dismiss that they're a part of this is a figurative language that's happening right here. You just can't dismiss it any more than you can dismiss the figurative language that's used in the book of Revelation as the dragon or the great serpent. Now, my point is this. Some people say, well, then you're teaching it's all an allegory. No, I'm not teaching it's all an allegory. I'm teaching that what happened here literally happened here. In the same way, when we talk about Revelation, where you use lots of picturesque language to describe what happened. He's not talking about some metaphor of the battle of good and evil. He's talking about literally what's going to happen there. But he uses word pictures to describe it. The same thing is happening here in the sense of, do I believe that this is literally a, quote, snake? I have some problem with it being literally a snake. I would personally tie this more to even the description of in the Revelation of the serpent. He's using a picture that people understand here, I believe, to help us understand what's going on. This is a spiritual battle. This is not between a snake and a woman.
No, I think, you know, and think about the original translation here, the serpent. How do we know it's not a capital S?
Yeah, we don't. And I think part of it, again, you say, well, how do we, you should know that if you know the Hebrew. Well, if you know Hebrew, you know you didn't know that.
Right.
Because here's the difference between Hebrew and Greek. And those of you who studied it, and I'm not going to give you a lesson. I had to talk to a guy yesterday. We were talking about the names of God. And I said, I'm going to say this in my Arizona vernacular, but I hope you understand it from the Hebrew. Because Hebrew is different than Greek in this sense. Hebrew, by design, is very picturesque, and it is very, I don't know how to say it, it really goes back to a root word almost every time it goes to a root word, which really is a root symbol, where Greek is developed and is very specific. You know, when you use the New Testament Greek, you don't have to worry, you don't even have to wonder about what he is saying, because it is so specific, the tenses are so specific, it's such a developed language that it's just, but that's not true of Old Testament Hebrew. Okay, it's just not true. When guys read of the Hebrew, there's not what we would consider even vowels in there. We add the vowels in there to be able to express what the word says from our perspective and stuff. So someone says, well, so you're saying it's not in there? I'm not saying that at all. But what we clearly have is we have a difficult passage that it's hard for us to completely comprehend. We must comprehend or receive that passage in what is clear. Scripture interprets scripture. That's proper hermeneutics, which means the proper study and application of what the scripture says. So What is represented here? A devious serpent, a being that is above the animal kingdom. Okay? With the ability to think, with the ability to reason, with the ability to talk to the woman. So this serpent, do we know fully what it is? And I would say, no, we don't, except we do know it's Satan. And we do know he's influenced. Let me get here first, I'll get it over here. Go ahead.
Well, because Adam and Eve were in perfection. Maybe the animals were in perfection too. And that serpent was far more than the snakes we know now. Because God cursed that snake.
Yes, he did.
And said, from now on, you're going to crawl on your belly.
Yeah.
So maybe before that, he wasn't crawling on his belly. He was more magnificent.
Well, yes, I would say he was different in that sense. But who was behind? Let's just say it was that magnificent serpent stuff. Who was influencer? Who was behind? The answer is given to us in Revelation, where he literally says that serpent or that dragon or whatever that was in Eden. So we know who it is that he would use. This mighty fallen angel would use a beautiful animal, if you want to, that was part of creation and influence in that way. I don't have any problem with that at all. But I guess my point would be that which was behind this creature, beautiful, magnificent creature at that time, was clearly Satan, because the Bible tells us that it was Satan.
Yeah, I was just going to do her point almost exactly, is that it does say that it isn't a beast of the field. I mean, if you're going to just take this as in context as it's written, it was more cunning. What is that than? So if it was more cunning than,
yeah,
that means it wasn't a beast of the field.
Or just a beast of
the field. Just a beast,
yeah,
of the field. It was more cunning than.
We're going to see as we go through this, even there are times when angels will manifest themselves in the created order, including, I think this, to me, this, again, this is Tony, so you understand that. This is the first instance where we have the demonic, if you will, Satan, influencing or using the creative world to do his bidding. And he'll do this later on. We're going to see that they will take human form to do things. So, well, I don't want to jump ahead to that, but you're going to see it. So,
you're a shapeshifters, Pastor?
Yeah. Okay. We're going to talk about shapeshifters, the Borg, everything else that you said. But you know what? There are so many more things going on that are influenced by the spiritual that we think from our perspective, we have to bring it down merely to the physical, and it just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. My point is, even with sin, we talked about sin, it does not stand on its own. Somebody said, well, you know, the Gnostics believed that you could live any way that you want and it never impacted your physical being. Okay. And you see, what we see right from the beginning here is that sin impacts everything. And I would say this again with this, it's not beyond this beautiful, and that's how he was described, this beautiful creation of God, the serpent. Remember, everything was good. Everything was magnificent, if you will, to be used by God's enemy, the fallen one, to influence people. So, go on, it says, and the woman said to the serpent, which again, isn't it interesting that she had some perception that this was more than just a beast of the field? Something else was going on here. And she didn't seem to be surprised at the communication that was going on here. But what she said was, well, first of all, hear what the serpent says. Has God indeed said, I jump way ahead, I don't want to jump too far ahead. That is a statement in English that we just kind of said, well, is he asking a question? It is not just a question. In the language that it's proposing, it's an accusation against God. It's a challenge against God. It's a challenge of God's authority. And you're going to see as this plays out, as he says different things, I hope you'll see that challenge to God's authority. I mean, and you might put it this way. You might say it this way. Do you really believe that God said that and he meant it? You see the challenge that is happening there? I mean, come on, Eve. You really believe that's what God meant when he said that? You know, you're the crown. I'm going to throw some stuff in here, but you maybe the inference maybe you'll get. You and Adam are the crown of his creative order. Certainly there's nothing that God would withhold from you. And not only that, there's nothing that God should withhold from you. Now, I want to say this so you get this. There are those who even teach that even we Christians, once we are born again, become little gods of the same nature as God and as Christ. That is heresy. It's the heresy that was exhibited right here. And I want you to see that. This serpent, Satan, was trying to convince her, Eve, that her and Adam are of the same class, if you will, as God is. Well, if God knows this, certainly you should know this. Because you are basically the same class as God. You're made in his own image. Didn't he say that? Didn't he say you're made in his own image? So you must be the same as he is? Do you understand the pull here? And as far as I'm concerned, false teachers today keep using this as a pull to people. As much as God is I am, you're the I am. I've heard pastors say that. Terrible pastors, from my point of view. You're not the I am. You'll never be the I am. We did the name the I am a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning. Do you fit into that category? Of course you don't. There's only one who is the I am. And no created being can possibly be that. And it's the height of delusion for humanity to claim that they are. You are. And Christian does not mean little Christ in the sense that you are the same as him. So, by the way, it wasn't Christ. It wasn't the Bible. It wasn't even believers that coined the term Christians. There's a group of people looking from the outside in Antioch that first called them Christians, followers of Christ, if you will, which was meant to be a good thing, never meant to be a title that would exalt someone to a place where they thought they were the same as their Savior. We're not God. You don't have, you know, and I have people say, you know, my words have power. I can create things. I said, I would challenge, someone says that in my mind, I'm going to challenge them right then. Nothing's right here. You speak it into existence. Please speak that into existence. Well, that's not what I mean. Well, then quit saying it. Your words do not have the power to create. Your words have the power to impact, influence, hurt, help. They have all those kind of, our tongues can do all those things. But to create out of nothing is something that belongs to God alone. And nobody, no other being that's ever existed can do that. And that doesn't mean that our words don't have power. Of course they do. Power, again, in the realm that I'm talking about, influence, encouragement, discouragement, destroy people's lives. You know, when we talk about the old sticks and stones thing, that's garbage, don't you? Words do hurt. Words do hurt, and they do help. Okay, and God is not so feeble. And I heard one pastor say, "Well, don't make a negative confession, because if you make a negative confession, you're requiring God to fulfill that." God is not so feeble that when I make a misstatement or even a poor statement or even a discouraging statement, that he's required to make that come to pass in my life. That's nuts. I remember one pastor said, someone said, I'm scared to death. Don't ever say that because you're going to die. Because you said you're scared to death and your words have power. It just gets to the absurd. And I think it's absurd when someone says, whatever you confess, you possess because God in heaven is required to give you what you just profess. Really? When and where does that happen? Except in someone's imagination. It certainly doesn't happen in reality. My words do not command God to do anything, nor do they require God to do anything. We've got to get that's Christian mysticism. You want to take it one step further? That's Christian witchcraft. You know, that's what witchcraft is, that your words conjure up things and change things. Okay? That's not Christianity. Now, our words can be used to by God to influence someone that change could happen in their life, of course. But the power to change something, be very careful, guys. Be very careful. So when we see here, the manipulation of the serpent for the woman is to challenge God. Don't you understand? You are just like God. So for him to tell you anything is not right. Because you know as much as him. Except for this one thing. What do you think about God who tells you not to eat this tree? Why would he tell you such? Except he doesn't want you to be like him. Fully. So that's what we read here. So when it says, has God indeed said, that's a challenge to God. It's really an attack on the authority of God. And you know what? That little statement has been used all down through human history. You hear someone say, well, that's what your Bible says, but I don't believe it. It's the exact same thing. Has God really said that? The Bible says that? Has God really said that? Listen, folks, we have one, I'm going to say it again, one objective authority in our life as Christians. That's the Word of God. Now, you do have the Holy Spirit who indwells you, who gives you understanding and teaches you and stuff like that. But even the Bible tells us to test the spirits that speak into our life to make sure they are of God. Because there are other spirits out there that love to manipulate the Word, just like this, manipulate the Word of God to lead us astray. Satan, listen, if Satan did it to Jesus, who is the Son of God, he'll do it to you too. And that's, remember, on the three temptations that Matthew records for, each one Satan used the scripture to try to tempt Jesus. Yeah. That's why, again, all scripture must be understood within the context that it's given, because you got to be careful. If you do a standalone verse, then you end up like the Mormons who believe that you baptize for the dead. And they'll take you right to...
Eventually have their own universe.
Huh?
And eventually do God have their own universe.
Yeah.
It's where the teaching...
Right. And so you think about that. They've got one verse out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. One verse talking about where Paul references a group of people trying to talk about the absurdity of rejecting the resurrection. That's what he was talking about. He said, and there are some of you that even baptized for the dead. Why would you baptize for the dead if there's no resurrection? That was his point. He wasn't condoning this practice. He was just saying, listen, you guys are even practicing things that are not biblical. Well, it's for the dead people that you say, once they die, they just don't exist. That makes no sense. He was talking about the absurdity of their practices and their so-called theology. That's all he was talking about. And yet you have a group that's taken that one verse and created the whole temple system for the Mormon church is based upon baptism of the dead. And the whole thing is based upon that. That's what what do they do in that temple? That's what they do in that temple. That is the primary purpose. They have their faithful people going in there, taking names off the roll. Do you ever wonder why the primary source for genealogy that you go through, Lending Tree and all these, is found through the Mormon church? Why does the Mormon church have all these genealogies? And the answer is because they have been intricately pulled these things together so they could baptize for those who lived hundreds of years ago, because they missed out on the baptism. That's what happens in the two things happen in the Mormon temple. And the primary thing is baptism for the dead. And they don't, by the way, they don't only baptize for the dead, they baptize for some of the living that aren't in the church. If you have a Mormon family member, I would pretty much guarantee you've been baptized for in the Mormon temple. Okay? The second thing that's used for is marriage. Those are the two things, because a Mormon person is married for time and eternity. And when I do a service for marriage, I say, until death do us part. Because Jesus taught us there's no marriage in heaven. Okay? The Mormons are married for time and eternity, and the wife can't even get in there unless the husband approves for her to enter into eternity, even after they've been married. It's strange. It's not Christian. And yet everything they're doing now with their modern day prophets is to say, we're just as Christian as everybody else. Well, my Jesus doesn't have a brother named Lucifer.
Right.
God was not once man as we are, and we shall not become as he is. See, this is not Christianity. But see, the word Christian means nothing today. There are no parameters on what a Christian is today. Some people think they're Christian because they're American. And they're not Jewish and they're not Islamic. So when we go back, we go back to this, it's all the challenge of God's authority. And again, that's why we are required to stay in the Word of God.
And like you and Pat are saying, he appeals to our pride.
He said what?
Like you and Pat were saying, the Mormon church, you are going to be in the
Yeah.
He appeals to our pride. You know something that I don't know. You know something that I don't know.
Yep.
You have greater knowledge than I have, the serpent says to Melanie. Tell me right. What do you know about the Joneses that I don't know?
Yeah. So she answers in verse 2, we shall not eat of the tree of the garden. Now, that's the truth. Her initial response to his challenge here is truth. Okay? We go on. Now, let me just kind of throw this out to you. You probably dealt with this in your life. I had someone says, we need you. They actually told me, we need you to set up a debate between you and the Methodist pastor here in town. I said, I don't have time for that. Nor do I have an inclination for that. I don't sit down at the table of the enemy and put on the table points that people want to say, both points are valid. They may be different, but they're valid. And we want you to determine which one you want. I don't approach it that way. I don't teach the Bible that way. I teach the Bible as being the final and the only authority. And any rejection of that authority is contrary to what God would have us to do. There's not a day I'm going to give someone in this church a platform. I believe it's part of my role. I guard that pulpit very carefully as to who's going to speak from there. Because the way the church is set up, that's a place of authority. Not the ultimate authority, but it is a place of authority. I will never give that to a heretic and say, go ahead and espouse what you want to espouse, then I'll espouse what I want to espouse, and then we'll let the people decide. No, listen, if you're one who believes the Bible, it's already been decided. It's already been decided. You say, well, what is there a place for apologetics? Of course there is. Are there those who can get in debates and stuff and they're interesting to watch, like on YouTube and stuff like that? Yeah, that's a whole different thing from a pastor giving someone a platform to espouse their poison, and you don't know who's in the audience, and you don't know where they are spiritually. So I don't sit down. I just don't sit down at the table with the enemy. For many years, I refused to be in the ministerial association in this community because they included the Mormons, they included the Methodists, they included people that rejected my Jesus. I'm not sitting down on a platform with them. I'm not sitting at an Easter sunrise service with them where people from my church can say, oh, look, there's Pastor Tony and there's the Mormon elder or bishop or whatever like that. And they're both set up there representing Jesus, and they're both representing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, look, there's the Methodist pastor who we heard say there's no such thing as a literal resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And there's our pastor sitting with him. That day's not coming. So and my point is this. It's not. Christians have so compromised at the table. Even sitting down at the table is a compromise. I know a lot of Christians don't see it that way. I do. Even sitting down at the table. I have nothing to discuss with someone who's rejected Jesus, except I would love to share the gospel with them. Do you understand what I'm saying? And someone said, what if the Methodist church pastor invited you over there? I would say, I'll be over there next Sunday. Why? Because when I'm going to go over there, I'm going to share the gospel. I say, well, would you return the favor? No. He has nothing to share this church that this church needs. He rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ. He'll never preach in this church while I'm pastor. And hopefully he'll never preach in this church, or anybody like him will ever preach in this church, whether I'm the pastor or not. But I'll take every opportunity to go preach the gospel wherever it's open to me. You say, well, that's not fair. See, that's world. That's not fair. If you're going to let you, they're going to let you do it, you need to let them do it. I don't see it that way. I just don't see it that way. Kind of like sitting across the table from somebody, both of you have weapons and stuff. Neither one of you have a very good aim, but you just kind of say, okay, you take the first shot. If you miss, I'll take the second shot. No, I'm going to be a marksman. I'm going to take the first shot. That's not fair. It's not about fair. Church, it's not. Stop that. It's not about fair. It's not about feelings. It's not about being equal and stuff. They're not equal. Someone just tried to rake me over the coals. You guys just believe that your gospel and your Bible is the only one and it's better than all these others. And I said, yes, you're right. And I said, but what you don't understand, it's not a pride issue. It's not a competition where it's a, see, every competition, as far as I'm concerned, is a pride issue. We're better than them. It's not a pride issue for me. It's a truth issue for me. And truth sets biblical faith above every other religious expression on the earth. I will not apologize for saying that. And if we don't, we're going to end up like Eve. And here, my whole point of even going down that road a little bit was to see Eve should have stopped then. Do you understand what I'm saying? In verse 2, Eve should have stopped. She should have said, God has said that, and that's the way it is. And she should have walked away. It should have been settled for Eve right then. There's no other need for discussion. There's no other need for debate. Now, once again, if the world lets me in to speak truth, we always go in to speak truth. But if it gets to this arguing or this debating thing or this idea that there's an equality there and stuff, I'm not interested in that. Because just like Satan does here, he's able to manipulate verbiage to where it sounds correct and it sounds right. Jesus dismissed him immediately when he tempted him. Did you notice that? And how did he dismiss him immediately in Matthew? He said, And God has said, which is interesting, when the serpent says here, did God really say that? How did Jesus dismiss Satan when he said, he said, God said. He used the authority of God's word and he dismissed him in every temptation. And listen, I do not believe those were the only three temptations that Jesus ever faced. The Bible says he was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. But I do believe every time he was tempted, he perfectly responded with the authority of God's word. And church, that's the way we are to respond to temptation or to the challenge. Yes, as I said, you just can't believe this. You just can't really believe that. We gotta make it very clear. Yes, we do. Well, they'll call me a Bible-believing fundamentalist.
Amen.
And I say, I am fundamental in that sense. I believe the Bible says what it means to say, and it means what it says. Even in the things I have difficulty with. I think it would be dishonest for even we Christians say, you know, I don't have any difficulty with anything in the scripture world. Then you probably haven't read it. Because at times it grates against our own flesh. Sorry.
There's one thing here that I can see with this temptation too. First of all, if you see what the enemy brought by bringing doubt into what, because Eve had apparently been saying beforehand, she accepted the fact that they couldn't eat off of this tree.
Yeah.
And it wasn't any kind of contention for her. But as soon as the enemy came, he said, he raised the temptation. And, you know, to my way of thinking, as soon as you isolate something, like a kid can say, you can't touch that candy. I don't want you to have a candy. That kid's going to focus on that candy until he has it. Or personally, the speed limit. Oh, okay, good. How much can I go over? You know, there's things that are
simple. It's a part of who we, it's part of it. When someone, and I heard it, I actually heard it on the radio on the way in this morning, and the guy would say, when someone tells me I can't, that's one thing I want to do.
Yep, that's right.
So, all right. So, her answer was there in verse 2. Now, she's continued to speak in verse 3, but I want you to notice something here. She expands what God said. Be careful of adding to the scripture. Fundamentalists are infamous for adding to the scripture. See, I have a problem with what I call the two L's in the church. I certainly have a problem with the liberals. And liberals, theological liberals, take away from scripture. God doesn't really say that. That was Satan here. Doesn't really say that. But then there's the other group of L's in the church. They're called the legalists. And they're infamous for adding to the scripture. You don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't cuss, and you don't chew, and you don't run around with girls who do. Well, wait a minute. Don't drink. Does that mean I can't have my Diet Coke? Okay. Well, you can't have alcohol. Well, and again, I'm not getting into the issue of I don't drink. I don't want to drink. I don't like drinking. I don't think it's beneficial. I can go down the list of why I don't. But what I cannot do is tell you that the Bible forbids you from having a glass of wine or something like that. Now, I know that Grace Baptist is very bad what I just said. But I can't add to what the scripture says. It says don't be drunk with wine. So that's my line. Don't be drunk with wine. Or I could add even another line there if you want to. If I was to think that my having a glass of wine would harm another brother or sister in Christ that's weaker than I am, then I ought to refrain from that. You understand? And I would carry, you know, that personal thing, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. If I have a problem with alcohol, I need to stay away from it. You know, say, well, okay, Pastor, we'll go with you with that one. But I don't know about that cussing thing. What could you tell me what cussing is? Well, you can't take the name of the Lord in vain. Well, what does that mean? It's not by saying a crude word. Now, of course, we ought not speak crudely. I get that. But please understand something, that taking the Lord's name in vain and using a crude phrase is not the exact same thing. Taking the Lord's name in vain is to misuse the name of God. And more Christians are guilty of that than they ever were of saying a cuss word. Okay. I don't want to go into all that. But I guess my point is this. The two L's in the church are just as dangerous as each other. And yet they both think that they're right. We're not allowed to take away from Scripture. We're not allowed to add to Scripture. You say, well, what if something convicts me? Then don't do it. But don't put that on somebody else if the Scripture doesn't. If the Scripture is clear about something, then it's clear about something for everybody. If the Scripture is not clear, what Paul calls the doubtful things, then you or I have no authority, biblical authority, to tell someone that they cannot. Does that make sense to you? Well, then you say, well, people can do whatever. No, it's not a matter of people can do whatever they want. But it's a matter of the Scripture is specific where it needs to be specific, and it calls us to be responsive to the Holy Spirit in areas we need to be responsive to the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit convicts you of something, even if it is, don't eat that extra piece of pie, then don't eat that extra piece of pie. But eating an extra piece of pie is not a sin in and of itself. Because there are some people who make pie. I'm going to eat an extra piece. I'm just telling you. So it's just that good. But you understand what I'm saying there? Be careful. And Paul tried to deal with that. He said to me, I can eat a hunk of meat. I don't care who it's offered to or what it's offered to. I mean, if it's a good ribeye with great marbling and stuff like that, and you put it on the barbecue and stuff, I don't care if it was offered to Baal. It doesn't matter to me because Baal doesn't exist to me. Baal is this demon that's manifests himself. But it's a hunk of meat. That's what Paul was saying. It's a hunk of meat. But once again, if someone saw me get that meat down at the meat market where they sold meat that was offered to idols, and everybody knew that, and I just said, well, I don't care what anybody thinks. I'm just going to go down. And if it harms your faith, I don't care. Then I've just sinned against my brother and my sister. Because the truth is, I don't have to eat that hunk of meat. Or I don't have to eat it in front of you. And then someone says, well, that's being a hypocrite. You're doing something in front of people that you don't do, Listen, there are a lot of things we do in private that we should not be doing in front of people. It's not a matter of hiding things. It's not a matter of being a hypocrite. It's a matter about being a decent person. There are things you, again, not to get crude, there are things that you do as husband and wife that you don't do out in the public square. I know it's happening in some cities today, but you just don't do it. Why? Because, first of all, the marriage bed needs to remain undefiled, and there are private things that happen between a husband and wife that are not meant for anybody else to be a part of. And there'll be private things in your walk, in your Christian walk, that are just between you and God. And you're not doing it to be a hypocrite. You're not doing it to slide by where no one sees you. But you are doing it because you have enough care for a brother or sister in Christ that you don't want to hurt them because they're not to the place where they can do that. Or they might see it as wrong. You say, well, that takes a lot of thinking. Good, let's think a little bit. That takes a lot of discernment. Good, let's be a discerning people. And let's care more about the soul of our brothers and sister than we do about something we can or cannot do. But keep the motive right. It can be hypocritical because we're trying to hide something. It can be. That's not the point. Let's just do it with the right motive. So getting back to this, there's a lot of directions you can go if you get found out. So especially me, I'll go in 100 directions. So here's what she adds. My point again. She adds, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Please show me a verse where God said that. Please show me a verse. Now, you see, sometimes when we try to explain something, try to explain something to someone who is challenging God, We try to add something to it so it sounds better. And sometimes we're trying to explain something to someone that doesn't know God yet. We try to soften it so it sounds more acceptable. And when we do that, if we're not careful, we add something to it. Like, well, I understand the thought of hell is very offensive to you. And I'm not, and again, I'm not just saying we get someone say, you're going to hell type thing, but we might, you know, when we deal with this stuff, I understand the thought of hell and eternal hell is offensive. So it's okay not to believe that hell is eternal and that it exists and something, you know. We try to soften it. But what we're doing is we're actually changing what the scripture said. Now, again, the scripture is not meant to be an abusive club to beat someone over the head with, but nor is it meant to be corrupted, perverted, softened, so everybody will believe it. See, there's nothing soft about the cross. And yet, we soften the cross all the time. I'm not picking on your gold cross, but sometimes we soften the cross by everybody wearing a little beautiful gold, silver cross and stuff. I'm not picking on those things. I understand what they represent, okay? Or when we depict movies and stuff with the cross and stuff, and it's like, I would say, it's like Jesus. He looks good on the cross in many of these movies. He looks like he'd just been in the Caribbean or something like that and got a good tan going on. Not sweating, not dirty. He's not anything on the cross. He just looks good because it looks good on a picture. Many depictions of the cross, think about it, many depictions of the cross are very pleasant. We don't even mind hanging those crucifix pictures in our house because they look good. I was in a house not too long ago. I think Siebel's are on here. Yeah, they're on here. Their son's house. They have this big depiction of the crucifix scene. It's one of the best paintings I've ever seen because it wasn't softened and it wasn't so brutal that you couldn't look at it. It was more done in shadows and stuff like that. But you could see in that picture, that artist's picture, you could see the trauma that went on that day, the ugliness that was there on that day. You could see all the different dynamics. I thought it was a marvelous, huge picture and stuff. Many of you have seen The Passion of the Christ. He tried to do that the best he could so that people would walk away and say, this was not just a bad day for Jesus that day. It was horrible. And the message of the cross to those who are perishing is offensive, intentionally so. Not because we're offensive, we shouldn't be the offensive one, but the message itself is offensive, and we got to quit trying to soften it so it's palatable for people. Sometimes that's the message they need to challenge where they're at. Same thing with when we talk about hell. Jim, you're going to say something.
Whenever I read this, I wonder if people should have died. We should know what death is. Because
that's an interesting question.
Does not experience death.
Well, you know, and the question, here's what I say. Think about it this way. If they are perfectly have a perfect intellect and stuff, I can know things I've never experienced.
Say that again.
I can know things I've never experienced.
Yes.
So I can have knowledge, intellectual knowledge of something I've never experienced. So I put it on that level. They were smart. So they knew what death was. That it had not existed for mankind or creation yet does not mean they did not know what it was. Okay, so because look at Satan's next statement. Oh, go ahead.
You said, "Show me a verse where God said you should eat that."
No, I didn't say that. I said, "Show me a verse where it says what she says here."
Which is,
well, read what she says there. Incomplete.
That's what Satan leaps on too. Is the touching part?
Yeah, she added a whole new segment there that's not in what God said.
Said, okay, that's not,
he knew what God said. And she added, you shall not touch it. Yeah, you shall not touch it. He didn't say that. That's my point. He didn't say you shall not touch it. He said you will not eat it. You don't eat of it. So she's added to what the scripture says of That becomes a point. And so the serpent said, "What? Listen, once you compromise the truth, you've opened yourself up to complete rejection of the truth. That's why I don't sit down at the table with those who hate God. I'm not going to give them any quarter. I'm not going to give them any leeway." So, well, they said what they said was half right, Tony. Well, what Satan said when he tempted Jesus was half right too, because he literally used scripture. He misused scripture, but he used scripture. And look what happened. He hears, she lingers there with him. She gets into discussion with him. And now she's chosen to add something that God never, ever said. And she has opened herself up for him to say something that's not true. And that's exactly, I mean, he's so smart. He doesn't waste a nanosecond. He said, "Oh, look what he says there." And a serpent said to the woman, right after she made this statement, and it was false because she added to what God says. She didn't reject what God said. She added to what God said, which is just as bad. My point is, which is just as bad as rejecting it. And she opened herself up to reject it. And that's why he responds right away. And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." But he doesn't leave it there, and we're out of time. I'm going to take a couple minutes because I started a couple minutes late. So, "You shall not surely..." So, he leads her to the place of a lie, but he doesn't leave it there. Look what he says in verse 5. We'll close it. "For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Look at what Satan did there. He made God the bad guy. He made God the person that had, or the being that had an inferiority complex. He made God into the one who would be jealous of this woman and the knowledge that she would gain. He made God petty. He made God manipulative. He made God the one who was hiding things, when all the time he's the deceiver. He's the one that's manipulating. He's the one that's being petty. I mean, all the things he was trying to make God in her eye is who he is. And notice what he ultimately was trying to do. Don't miss this, and we'll close with this thought. He was doing what he's always attempted to do. From that time, whenever it happened, and I don't know when it happened, you have different views, but whenever it happened in heaven, when he said, "I'm going to be like the Most High. I'm going to be God." Listen to what he's doing here. In the book of Revelation, he presents himself as God, the Father. Antichrist as God, the Son. False prophet as God, the Holy Spirit. It's what he always tries to do. And he tries to do it here. He has taken the authority of God. And he's saying to this woman, "You listen to me. You don't need to listen to God anymore. You listen to me." And look at what she's doing. And I'm closing it. Don't miss this. She's exchanging the one true God for a false God. She's rejected the authority of God. She will. We'll talk about it next week. She rejects the authority of God. But she don't just reject the authority of God and go off on her own. She made a decision, but she literally has exchanged the authority of God for the authority of Satan. Because, folks, there is no middle ground. There is no Switzerland in spiritual things. You're either of God or you're of devil. Now, that bothers us because we know good people that haven't received the Lord, but they don't understand who their authority is. If you reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit, you have chosen the enemy of God as your authority. So I've never heard from Satan. I don't believe that. It doesn't matter what you believe. It's a matter of what is. Either God's your authority or Satan's your authority. There's nobody else. There's nowhere else to go. Well, so, no, I'm my own authority. Then Satan's your authority.
And she took it to die. She touched it. And
yeah,
die.
We're going to talk about that next week. Yeah. Well, we talked about that. Listen, for there to be good, there also has to be evil. And for there to be a choice, there has to be a choice to make. So if you're going to create a being with a legitimate choice, they have to have a legitimate choice. Or there is no choice. And then there is no reason to create a being that has a choice. And I'll just fry on that on your brain for a while, and we'll think about that. All right, we're going to stop there. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for our time together, your word. Thank you for the sharing that took place, not only for me, but from others in our group here today. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the reality of what we talked about today. You must be our authority in every area and every aspect of our life. Lord, you are God and we are not. So we need you in everything. Lord, help us to recognize when the enemy of our soul, when Satan tries to tempt us, to challenge your authority and your place in our life. Lord, let us never sit down at the table, compromise with him, but let us stand firmly and declare clearly, without adding or taking away, what you have already said. Lord, thank you for my brothers and sisters who love you, who love your word. Teach us each day to walk closer to you and to love one another. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, online. See y'all later. God bless.
God bless you too. Thank you.